What we've been doing over these past Sabbaths since the start of the new year, by man's calculation, is to prepare our hearts for the Passover season that is coming. And it'll be here before we know it. So the sermonettes, the sermons you hear, will all be directed with this in mind, to help us to be better prepared for that most important step that we take on the night of the Passover, and then followed by the days of unleavened bread, which teach us a very important lesson in the study of Scripture and God's purpose. I asked myself a very important question here in putting this sermon together, because we know that Passover plays a very important part in the days of unleavened bread with regard to the subject of sin. So I asked the question to myself, and I ask it to you: why does God hate sin so much? Why does he hate it? Now, you might think, well, it's bad. Well, it's a lot worse than that. We're going to see a little bit of that, because we're going to do some review and some very important aspects of why this thing of sin bears such important consideration in light of God's Word. You and I are told that this is not something to take lightly, because we live in a world today that glamorizes what the Bible calls sinful behavior and lawlessness. And the whole world has been infected with this malady, including you and myself and everyone else. No one is exempt from this very, very terrible malady that the Bible calls sin. We're going to see how God puts an added emphasis on this subject for our learning today. Human history reveals that the world we live in, and of course, if you study history, you begin to learn in a hurry, that what the world has experienced since its beginning, with Adam and Eve in the garden as portrayed in the scripture, this world has been racked with crime, with violence, with heartache, suffering, and most of all, the terror of war. And all of us have been exposed to elements of this to one degree or another. If it hasn't affected you directly, it has affected you indirectly, but you've been affected by this very thing. The glamorizing and the excitement and the pleasure of sin for a season. It's what the world has been involved in, and we've all fallen prey to it. Because again, Hebrews 11 and verse 25 tells us that Moses, the man of God, who he, in the earlier 40 years of his upbringing in Egypt, he was schooled in all the ins and outs about the world. He was living high, you might say, had the pleasures and all the things he could possibly want living in Egypt. The next 40 years was set aside when he realized that he was not Egyptian, he was an Israelite. And he started feeling the pull and the tug as God was beginning to work with him to bring him to the place where he would literally get into the mud pits and be with his people. And like it says there in Hebrews 11:25, he renounced the pleasures of sin, the palace life, the good life, and all the evil that went with it, so that he could take the sufferings of his people with him. And so he suffered during that next period of time, and then was pushed out of Egypt for 40 years, and then came back for the last 40 years to bring out the people of God, the Israelites. What happens is that when you really take a look at the world and see the glitter, the glitz, and all the other stuff, when that fades away and gives way, you begin to see a raw reality of what's really going on and how it impacts on the lives of all people. And there's not a one of us in this room or anyone who's listening to this message via our services through the United Church of God. Everyone has been affected to some degree or another, some even more so than maybe others, but everyone has been affected. And because of this, young and old alike need to be mindful of what God is saying when it comes to this, because what we're going to explore and what we will see and identify even in the scars of our own lives as men and women is what I've entitled this message, The Ravages of Sin. The Ravages of Sin. We've been ravaged by sin, which is the violation of God's sacred law, because 1 John 3:4 tells us, it defines that sin is the transgression of God's law. He gave it for a purpose to guide us. And as we approach Passover in the days of unleavened bread, it is important for us to go back and see how this world has affected us, how we have been ravaged in our own lives. And when you look and see how people today are all mixed up, they don't have any standards anymore. Not everybody, but the vast majority of people are just wandering through life. They're just wandering through life. They don't have any specific goal. They're not looking with conviction of heart as to how am I supposed to live this life that was given to me. Well, God takes very special interest in this, and he addresses it in his sacred word. And of course, Ronald Reagan once said that the answer to all mankind's problems can be found between the covers and in the pages of this holy word, the Bible. And he says, if we would just read it and believe it, and I would add one caveat to that, and obey it. Obey it. Not just read it and believe it, but obey it. And if we would do that, the world would be revolutionized and changed. But it's going to take something else to bring that about, and that's, again, the plan and purpose of God that he's working out here today. But the history of the world is a destructive legacy of what sin has done from the days of its inception to where it is even today. And as we go back, I'd like to take you back in time just for a short, quick review, just reference the point. When did this ugly menace appear? Well, this book, again, gives us in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, it gives us the understanding that this blossomed out at a period of time before human beings ever were on the face of the earth. This happened at a time when God, who his kingdom is an eternal kingdom, a spirit kingdom, and in a process of time, and again, remember, God is not bound by time. So what did he do with all that time he had on his hands? He planned and he purposed, and you're seeing the manifestation of all his planning all around you called creation. He had to draw blueprints up in his mind and his thoughts. How are we going to do this? And how does this all match with this? And how is this going to work with this? Nope, we got to change this. And back and forth until he got it all the way he wanted. And when he got it where he wanted in the process of time, he did what? He set things in motion. And then he created his angelic kingdom, the angelic realm. Brought all these marvelous angelic beings into existence. And of course, the scriptures tell us that one of the most outstanding was a being called Lucifer. And Lucifer was in charge of many of those angels and worked in tandem with God and Christ. And they were, we don't know the time frame, but it tells us that for maybe hundreds, maybe thousands, millions of years, who knows? Doesn't say. But there was peace in the universe. But Ezekiel 28 tells us that in that time frame, somewhere in the process of time, that this being began to entertain some ideas that were not originally put forth when he was created. It says, before iniquity was found in him. That iniquity is also defined as sin. Something started going awry in his thought process. I'm personally convinced that many of the trials and the problems we go through as human beings are nothing more than a reflection of God allowing us to go through and experience exactly how the adversary worked. He did it himself. He's the one that the Bible pins down as the specific instigator of this malady called sin. There was no sin in the universe until he promoted this idea. And when he got a third of the angels to go with him, it tells you something. This took time to do this because you don't just change people like a snap of the fingers. And he had plenty of time to do his insidious work. We see some of the examples because this is his world now. We know that he's the God of this world. And 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that he's the prince of the power of the air. And what do we learn by some of the examples of people in Scripture? Because Romans 15:4 says, all is written for our learning. What are we to learn? That these people just kind of messed up here and there and what happened? No, we're learning how Satan operates in dealing with fallen mankind. I say fallen because we've fallen under his influence. We've fallen under his spell, his seduction that started with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. All this is important for our learning. We have to review these things on a yearly basis lest we become lax and indifferent to the things of God. And we cannot afford to do that now in this end time in which we're living. The scripture tells us very plainly that a Laodicean spirit dominates the world in which we live in the end time. That's where the people of God are pictured. They're thrown right up against this kind of an attitude, which means the Christian man and woman struggles with passivity, becoming a passive Christian when the Bible says you're to be not passive, but you're to fight the good fight of faith, and you're to do what? You are to have a zealous and passionate love for the things of God. Because the passionate love that you begin to reflect toward God tells God that you value what he has shown you. He has shown you what our problems are as human beings, and he shows us how he's going to solve these things and why he called us now to the knowledge of his truth. Why the world has not yet been called, but will have their opportunity. But when Lucifer began to maneuver this attitude, he began to influence those angels. We know that from scriptures that we'll go through in just a little bit. But one thing is for sure, we have an example in the Old Testament. King David was sitting as the anointed of God, as the king of Israel. He's a type of God sitting on his throne as well. And what did Absalom do? Absalom began to covet the throne of his father. What did Satan do, or Lucifer? He began to covet the throne of God. So things that we see happening on the physical level have spin-offs on the spiritual level to help us understand how his mind operates and how he has used his subtlety to influence all of us and to scramble our computer and put viruses in our thinking so that we then become what? Infected with the same malady he had, called sin and rebellion. We're all guilty. And God doesn't tolerate rebellion or sin. So I asked that question at the beginning. Why does God hate sin? Because of the ravages and the destructive force it puts upon his creation, and the most important of all, human beings made in his image, male and female. He hates to see what we have done to ourselves because we have made wrong choices and we didn't obey his voice, just like he told the Israelites. And they suffered the consequences, and you and I have suffered consequences as we have lived life. It's called, it is through much tribulation or trials that we must enter the kingdom of God. We have to learn from these things and be so against those elements that Satan has spawned in our lives. And that's why God says you have to look at the Passover now and realize that my love for you has been extremely genuine. God so loved the world, not because of the sin in the world, but the people that he created, made in his image, male and female. And what did he also do? He gave his son. He, out of love for us, so we can never question the love of God. It's there. The question is, do we love God in return by our response to the kindness that he has shown us? Because that's why Passover and the days of unleavened bread become so important. Why did God drive the Israelites to that understanding? Because he made them to realize this thing of sin is something you're going to have to see. You're going to have to clean your house. You're going to have to do these physical things. But it has a greater meaning. It's a spiritual meaning. It's the heart. And God is preparing our hearts once again this year to come before his throne of mercy and grace and receive the blood of Christ to wipe out the sins we've made this past year, because not wanting to sin, but nevertheless falling prey to sin. And the scripture says we have to go to God right away and ask him to forgive us. And he will, because he wants to forgive us. He has purposed that by showing his outward love by giving Christ to us so that we would have the way of escape from the terrible box canyon we have created for ourselves. No, we've been strangled by this world. And when sin erupted, when the angels did their thing, and let's go right now to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. And here we have a very important admonition from Peter's second epistle, chapter 2 and verse 4. For if God spared not the angels, they didn't get away with it. And no one gets away with sin because God does not tolerate sin. That's why, again, the emphasis, why does he hate it so much? Because of its destructive element. It destroys what God has created. And God hates things that destroy what he creates. When God says he hates the wicked, he's talking in the context of nations when you study the scriptures. And he hates what nations are doing to their people. He also then translates that to the wicked individual who perceives, wants to live a life of sinful behavior. Then God says he hates that. And a person who is committed to that will bring the wrath of God upon themselves. But on the other side of the coin, God is never, under any circumstances, said he just hates everybody per se. He loves mankind, and that's why Christ was given, out of love to validate his love for us. So we can never doubt God's love. Even though we may question it at times by certain events and things that happen in life, but God is always there. He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And he cannot lie. So we know that he has this wonderful blessing that he's going to be with us. But notice when these angels stepped out of line and they sinned, they violated the protocols of God's laws in the kingdom of God. And if, as long as they stayed within those protocols, everything was fine. Everything was good. Everything was peaceful in the universe. But once that happened, then something happened to the universe. Darkness began to, and death began to affect the universe. What happens to a human being when human beings begin to get into these areas where, again, the scripture says, if we do the things that are not proper, there are consequences. The universe experienced consequences for this sinful reaction of these angels. And so what happened to them? God says he did what? He cast them down into hell, meaning Tartarus, not Gehenna. It's Tartarus, meaning a condition of restraint. And he delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So God has restrained, and I believe personally he has restrained the most wicked of the evil spirits. He has restrained them in this Tartarus condition. There are others that are still roaming around on this earth. They're free to still do that, what they do, and they influence an awful lot of people. But the real malevolent spirits, the real nasty spirits, God has restrained them for the sake of the humankind, human family. He knows that there's coming a time when he's going to have to remove his saints, and then those malevolent spirits are going to be set free. And in those last years of mankind, it's going to be a terrible, terrible scenario. And something, again, without God's protection, people are going to be in a very, very saddened state. Also, let's take a look at the book of Jude. One chapter, verse 6. Book of Jude, one chapter, verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate. Notice, they did not stay where they belonged, their first estate. And they did what? They left their own habitation where God had placed them on this earth. And he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. That's why they know their day is coming. And God is going to deal with them accordingly. But the signs of that great war that erupted in the heavens, we've all seen. Scientists still look to this day to the heavens and they can't explain what they see. Moons have been literally blown apart. That so-called Van Allen radiation belt, They surmised that there was a planet there at one time, and it had totally blown to smithereens. Now, how do angels fight? You ever stop to think about that for a moment? I've seen these movies sometimes. They call it Highlander, where this guy's supposed to be some kind of immortal, and they fight with swords, and they whack each other and so forth. And they inflict pain on each other, but they don't die because they're all immortals. And how do angels fight? I see how mankind fights with his limited capacities and his war capabilities, and it's frightening. So can you imagine a war erupting in God's peaceful universe, and all of a sudden this third of an angels with Satan leading the pack assault the heavens thinking they can attack the very throne of God? Well, that's what he does on the earth. He tries to overthrow governments by using a group of individuals to overthrow the powers that be. It's just one year, one thing after another. You follow the same scenario. That's his operating skill. That's what he does. He's a destroyer, and he's turned into a massive destroyer, and the heavens show this to us. That's why comets are still flying around out there. God didn't make comets. These things were exploded years and eons of time in the past, and we still see bits and pieces of it to this very day. And the scientists have not answers to these questions, but the Bible takes us back prior to man's arrival. Now we bring it into our time. That's where it erupted, that's where it started, and God says it is going to be erased from the heavens because the sacrifice of Christ is going to cover everything that had to do with sin and rebellion, and it's going to only bring about the everlasting will of God. And so God makes it very clear to us now. He brings us on the scene with Adam and Eve. Now, Adam and Eve are not a myth. They are the progenitors of the human race. Contrary to what some people want to say today in their so-called scientific understanding. But they are created what? Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. In the book of Hebrews, we have a lot that is focused on with regard to the condition of mankind. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 9 and 10, we have the following. Well, we see that here is Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. So here he is, the Son of God, now becoming the Son of Man, and he was to suffer for death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, notice, should taste death for every man, every woman. That is the marvelous thing about this Passover season that we should all be so grateful for. Because if God had not purposed this, there'd be no way any of us would have a future. There would be no future life. Because God is life, and he has purposed that he is the God of the living, not a God of the dead. He's going to raise the dead, as we know, as pictured by his own resurrection. The resurrection of Christ gives hope and meaning and purpose to all who've been baptized, who believe in what God has purposed and what God has outlined in Scripture. And notice what it says, for it became, verse 10, it became him who by all things and whom are all things. In other words, he created it, he sustains it, in bringing many sons as well as daughters unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He had to come and know what the impact of sin was like on physical flesh, because it impacts us, and so he was tempted in every way like we are. He knows exactly the pain and the ravages of sin. He saw it in the people. He had compassion in his days as his ministry was upon the earth. And he knows exactly how we feel because he was one just like us. And then he dies for us so that you and I would not have to die the second death. The first death is allocated because the wages of sin is death. But But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So through Christ, we receive the wonderful blessing of the hope of the future, eternal life through Christ. It is through Him, through His righteousness, through His whole high priest representation, as in the book of Hebrews, that gives us the privilege to come to God and have valid prayers. You know, we have no standing as individuals. You can pray to God all you want, but if you don't come humbly through Jesus Christ to the Father has nothing to do with you. We are sinful creatures, and He doesn't deal with sin, but His Son is holy, and His Son knows exactly. So when we come and we ask these things by the gracious hand of God's Son, and that's why Jesus said, whatsoever you ask in my name, praying to the Father, He will do. Based on the Word of God. Not on our wild ideas about, I just selfishly want this or I selfishly want that. He doesn't answer those kind of prayers. But when you ask for wisdom, knowledge, understanding of God's way, and ask for the help to overcome the problems and difficulties, and we all have them. We all have them. Every year there's one thing after another. It might be this year, next year it's something else. It recycles in time. And you have to constantly be mindful your job is an overcomer. You're converted. You know. You understand. But you must overcome. And that means we need God's help because you and I cannot overcome by ourselves. We're not strong enough to deal with the adversary who already has infected us. It is God who is cleaning us up, exposing the adversary, and showing us how, through the power of His Spirit, to overcome and conquer. And notice how it goes on to say, verse 14, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, His sacrifice on the stake, the cross, it says that He might destroy, literally athwart, annul every aspect of what Satan tries to accomplish. It says, and in Him that He had the power, because the power of death resided in the hands of Satan. When Satan did what he did in rebellion, he brought death into the universe. Things started to die. The whole world we live in is dying. And it says we're not to follow the lust of the eyes, the pride, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Why? It says because it's not of the Father, and it says it's all of the world, and the world is passing away. It's dying right before our very eyes. If you notice the news and you can see these things, now some people just say, oh, it's just cycles. And there's true. But if you go back and study cycles from the past and then see what's happening now, the impact is far greater. California is now in a state of drought emergency. Governor Brown has asked people to hold back on water usage. Why? Because Lake Mead, that services not only Las Vegas, but also Phoenix, Arizona, and all these other small cities round about, and Los Angeles. If you look at and see Lake Mead as they show the picture in the news, and there is a huge drop of trillions of gallons of water that have evaporated and been gone, and the lake is continuing to dry up. And if it goes, that whole area is going to be under a tremendous burden. There are things happening, brethren. And we are to be alert to those things, not to be scared or fearful. Remember, we live by faith, not fear. The only thing we fear is our God, because we're called to fear Him and to fear Him with reverence and to fear the consequences to go contrary to Him, because He is the one who is in charge of all aspects of His plan. He says, it's out of my mouth. Prophet Isaiah says, I've said these words and it's not going to come back to me until it accomplishes my will and my purpose. So you and I are part of that purpose. And we need to walk humbly with our God. And He says, if we do that, then there's coming a day when He's going to raise us up unto glory, honor, and immortality. What a priceless thing. When you hear those promises of God and realize, you would do that for me? Just a simple creature made from the dust of the ground? Yeah, that's the kind of God we serve. A God who loved and planned this out eons of time ago and realized, I want a family. I personally have thanked God in my own prayers. Thank you, God. Thank you for wanting to be like you are, to expand your life and have a family. Because look, what is the joy of life, folks? Whether you're talking about your literal family, whether you're talking about your spiritual family, it's sharing life with one another. Everything is so much better when you share it with somebody. It's just a love and an outgoing flow that God has purposed. And he told his own disciples, I have a place for you. If you stay the course, there's a place reserved for you. And don't let anybody take your crown. So we know now that our goal is to do what? According to Hebrews chapter 1, notice verse 1. God, who at sundry times, or different times, in different manners, spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, in these last days has spoken to us by a son, or his son, the Son of God, whom hath he is appointed heir unto all things, and he's the one who made the worlds. Now notice this, who being in the brightness of his image, and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, that when he had laid and purged our sins, he has sat on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, that he hath an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they have. What we are basically dealing with here is our goal and our purpose is to inherit the universe with Christ. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And when we look at what has happened to mankind, which world would you rather live in? God's world or the world of heartaches and suffering? Remember, it's a mix. It's a mix of good and evil. There are good things, good times, and God wants us to enjoy our portion under the sun, the good stuff. But he's telling us, stay away from the bad. You've got to mortify the deeds of the flesh. You cannot allow yourself. You've got to abstain from all appearance of evil. It's all around us, brethren. It's all around us. And while the world laughs at sin, God doesn't. And he says, don't touch it. Why? Because it has a devastating effect. A devastating effect upon all. That's why Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we know what is the fruit, the end result. And that's in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. It produces death. The world lives in a state of dying convulsions. It just doesn't realize it. And people think by living from one generation to another, oh, it's always going to go on. It's always going to be that way. No, it's not sustainable. It's coming to its day. It's coming to its conclusion. If you will join me in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, I want to take a look at something that the Apostle Paul addresses. Remember, he thought he knew and understood an awful lot about God's ways and God's law, the Torah, the teaching of the Old Testament, the first five books. He was trained under Gamaliel, and he was a protege. And it took a devastating effect upon him when he was brought down and humbled on the road to Damascus. And God talked to him and told him that, hey, why are you persecuting me? And of course, he didn't know, what are you talking about, Lord? And because he was out to grab those early Christians and to, because he thought they were a bunch of rebels, or a bunch of radicals. But God showed him very quickly that what he was doing was totally in error. And later on he said, I don't feel like I'm even worthy to be an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And when you persecute the church of God, you're persecuting Jesus. You're attacking Jesus personally because we represent his body, while his head is the representative guiding factor in our lives. That's why Jesus says, follow me. Follow the dictates that I give you, because you are my body. You're the hands and the feet and the toes and everything else that goes with it. And you do as I have commanded you. Now this becomes very important for us here in Romans 7. And let's begin in verse 4, where he says, "Wherefore, my brethren," so he's talking to others of like faith, and he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, also, you are become dead to the law." Now, he's talking about the law of God, as opposed to now you're dead, meaning what? As brethren, that means you're already baptized. You've already come to see and understand. And baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And what do we learn from that? He says that when you have come to that by the body of Christ, he says that you should be married to another. We have been married to the God of this world and to our own sinful desires. We have now repented of that, and we've come under a relationship through Jesus Christ, and that the law of God does what? It no longer impacts upon us because of our desire to obey it. God is now giving us a repentant heart. He's taking us now, showing us we have to do what? Follow the one we are married to. And who are we going to be married to? The Son of God, the marriage supper of the Lamb, spoken of in the book of Revelation. He says that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. Why are we baptized? It's for the hope of the dead. We're told in the book of Corinthians that as Christ was put in the grave and brought forth, we too will be changed if that's our state, or changed in the twinkling of an eye if it should happen in our generation. And that may well be a lot closer than any of us realize, the way events are moving in this world today. But that's in God's call. It's in his good wisdom and judgment. And that it says, what is the purpose of it? That we should bring forth fruit unto God. God is looking to see development, progress in our life, likened unto fruit. The fruit of his Spirit produces those wonderful gifts that Galatians talks about, the peace, the love, the joy, the happiness that comes from doing the things that are pleasing in God's sight, and you know then that you're on the same page with God. Now he goes on and he says, verse 5, he says, "For when we were in the flesh," when we were just carnal, going our own way, "and the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." The law of God is designed to show us what to avoid. We didn't avoid it. What is the penalty for not avoiding the wrong things that the Word of God and the law of God define? Consequences. And those consequences did what? It worked in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. In other words, when we were carnal and just functioning in a carnal-minded manner, we were all under the curse of the law, which is death. It produces death because why? It cannot give life. It was only designed to show us what to avoid. Something else has to give us life. The law of God does not give us life, but it must be obeyed because that defines righteous living. So he goes on. He says, "But now are we delivered from the law." Oh, boy. Ministers get all excited with that, and they tell their people, "You don't have to do anything. The law of God is done. We're delivered from the law." I don't think so. Not from what the book says. It goes on to tell us we are merely only delivered from the punishment or the curse of the law, because in Christ we have life, but without Christ we have death. That's the plain, simple picture that is given to us here. That being dead wherein you were held, that you were now doing what? We should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So in the newness of the spirit, we are now keeping the law. Trying to keep the law on our own strength gets us nowhere, because we all fall short. Now notice as it continues on. "Well, what shall we say then? Is the law sin?" No, that's not it. It says, God forbid, or actually it could be better translated, "Be it not so." Be it not so. It's not sin. No, he says, I had not known sin, but by the law And I had not known lust except the law had said, you shall not covet. You have to have something that instructs you. And that's exactly what the law of God was designed to do, to help us know, how do I know what's good and how do I know what's bad? The law of God tells us, stay away from this. You can embrace this. Stay away from that. And so, but we're sold under sin, and we've all sinned, so how do we get out of that? How can we be delivered from the law or the penalty of the law? And the answer, plain and simple, only through Jesus Christ, who died in our place. He took the penalty so that you and I would not have to take that penalty. We have to live our lives now in accordance with the laws of God to the best of our ability, and with Christ and the power of God's Spirit working in us, we now have the wherewithal to deal with this. And when the Bible says, mortify the deeds of the flesh, we can do it with the help of God's Spirit working in us and the mind of Christ to guide us. But if you didn't have that, you couldn't do it. You'd be right back where you started. That's where all of us would be. So he goes on and he says, but sin, this ravaging thing called sin, he says, taking occasion by the commandment. In other words, it slips in. Now I'm aware of it because of the commandment, telling me here's what I should have been and this is what I'm not doing. And he says, it took occasion. And what did it do? It wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Until the law is there, you can't recognize that you're guilty of something unless there's a law that defines and says you're guilty. Well, God's law is designed that way to show us. He says, for I was alive without the law. In other words, I lived and I had peace of mind because I was just a good old carnal guy and I was doing what I liked to do, living the way I wanted to live, nobody telling me what to do. And all of a sudden God says, you can't do that. And I said, Paul says, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? He continues on. And the commandment which was ordained to life, yeah, this is how you should live your life, I found to be unto death. Why? Because I can't do it. I can't do it on my own strength. I need God's help to do it. And sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it slew me. So what do we learn from that? He goes right on to say, he's not talking about the law of God being done away. He says, no, verse 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment is holy, just and good. Because if you didn't have that wonderful law of God, you wouldn't know how to live your life and produce the type of fruit that God is looking for. Again, what then? That which was good was made death unto me? He's asking the question. He says, no, be it not so, but sin. And here's what we need to understand, this verse right here, that it might appear sin. Something had to define what sin, this wrong behavior, was all about. And then he says, working death in me, by which is good. I couldn't live up to the goodness of this wonderful law, the spirit law of God. And so here I am. And what is the purpose? Notice that sin, by the commandment, and this is what I want to emphasize here, might become exceedingly sinful. I asked the question at the beginning, why does God hate sin? Because it's not just a passing phenomenon. It destroys what God loves. It destroys the sons and daughters that he loves. And when you listen to programs like Dr. Phil, and you hear Dr. Phil, who is a certified psychologist, and if you're familiar with him, he interviews people with all the problems and the traumas that they go through. And you just absolutely are shocked with the abuse that some people live under and the terrible problems. That's why I say the ravages of sin. God sees it all. We see only a small smattering of it from time to time. And sometimes it hits us hard and gives us problems and difficulties within the rank and file of living life. But dear brethren, God is telling us here, I have set up these holy days to show you. This thing of sin is not a passing phenomenon. It is exceedingly sinful. What Satan or Lucifer started many, many eons of time ago, this malady, God hates because he saw an angelic creation being destroyed before his very eyes. He saw a universe that he had created for all these wonderful opportunities that God had purposed, and he saw it being destroyed. Then this beautiful planet that God had here, and the angels ended up tearing it apart. And everywhere you look today, what do you see human beings doing? Destroying one another. You know, it takes so long to build things, doesn't it? It takes just a flash to destroy. And mankind is busy destroying one another left and right. And it's a sad thing. If your heart can't go out to see all these people, mothers with their children and that, and they don't have food and they're being persecuted, and one man having his nails ripped out of his thing because he's in Darfur and the problem he's had, and then they threw him in prison. He escapes from prison, goes to Libya, and they throw him in prison, persecute him there. And on. I mean, people can just, these stories are getting intense. The suffering and the heartache. Is God totally oblivious to it all? He doesn't care? Oh, he cares big time. That's why he says, "Vengeance is mine and I will repay." You better believe I see what goes on. And it is not time. My hour has not come, like Jesus said. He couldn't go forward until it was time. And it isn't time yet. But when God intervenes on man's world, boy, he is going to come down. It's going to shake this planet from one end to the other. And we're going to see how puny little human beings react when the awesome power of God is unleashed. We serve a God who sees it all. He knows it all. Nothing can be hid from him. That's why he says, "Don't hide from me. Show it all. Talk to me. Repent of your sins." Don't. Because if you just try to play games, it's not going to take you anywhere that's going to be beneficial. Paul is the one who reminds us here again that sin by the commandment of God, it might become exceedingly sinful. For he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." See, here it is. It's on a higher plane. But he says, "But I am carnal, sold under sin." I'm under the curse of sin because of my weakness in the flesh. It isn't God's law that's the problem. I'm the problem, is what he's saying. And then he explains some of that. He says, verse 18, he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." There's something, there's a malady, there's something wrong that's happening in my life. He says, and what does it do? He says, "Dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." I don't have the strength to pull this off. Therefore, verse 22, he says, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." That's the converted mind of a man and woman. He said, "But I see this other law warring in my members against the law of my mind." See, conversion takes place in the mind. That's where God's Spirit dwells. But he says, this weakness in my flesh pulls me in directions because, again, of a different influence that is in this world. And then he goes on to say, "That law of sin works in my members." In verse 24, "O wretched man that I am." In other words, I'm caught between and betwixt. I'm in a catch 22. How do I deal with this? He says, "Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death?" This body is not an eternal body. It's a physical, temporary human life. And it will end up in the process of time like all lives. But he says in verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind," and that's why, again, preparing for Passover has to deal with preparing our minds and our hearts for the obedience of this season. He says, "With my mind, I serve the law of God. But with the flesh," the flip side of the coin is, if I don't concentrate on what my mission is, my flesh will take over, and my flesh, I will end up serving my flesh. I will do the things, the wrong things I don't want to do. How many times have we all said, "God, I won't do that again"? Have you had to eat your words in the process of time? I sure have. I didn't want to do it. I'm not talking about horrific evil things that we've been doing. I'm just talking about things, you know, you said you're going to pray like you, and you didn't pray. You said you're going to fast, and you didn't fast. You said you're going to study more, you didn't do it. You had to eat your own words. Our intentions were good, but we didn't know how to perform it. We just slid by. So Paul reminds us of this, that this is not a passing phenomenon with God. The reason he hates it and the reason he's got the holy days there to drill this into our head, that there's going to be no sin in the kingdom of God in the final spirit completion. When all sin and death and all that Revelation talks about is done away, only those that love and have a passion for the things of God. If we don't love and have a passion for the things of God, then what do we substitute in its place? I submit to you, brethren, it's called an idol, and we're guilty of idolatry. Because if God isn't first and foremost in our thinking, and especially we love Him and we tell Him how much we love Him for loving us, because if He chose not to love us, where would we be? We'd be hurting big time. You think you're hurting now. If God were to turn His back on us, you would not be able to face daily life. It would impact you so hard, we would all go into clinical depression overnight. God is the source of happiness and joy, and that's where we want to be, with Him, and follow His instruction. The reason I have taken this course is because what is the one thing, when it says here, exceedingly sinful, what does God use to teach us about exceedingly sinful? It's called leaven. And remember what leaven does when you put it in the dough? It contaminates everything. And once it keeps going and going, it becomes exceedingly defiled. It's not what you want. God does not want His kingdom defiled. God is healing us in a process. And He promised, tells us that a new heavens and a new earth are on the way. Notice 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's begin in verse 11. He tells us about the scoffers coming in the last days. That tells us something right now when you hear all the people who attack God and the Word of God and laugh at it. God's going to have the last laugh when it's all said and done. Oh, you didn't want to believe that I exist. Well, hello. It's going to be a day of reckoning for a lot of people. But notice what he says, verse 11. After all these things happen, after the passing away, after the day of the Lord. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? In other words, are you living life carefully or are you living life haphazardly? He's saying, look, in light of all this stuff that's going to happen according to the Word of God, take note of this. What kind of a person ought you be? Just kind of an indifferent? Do you want to be a Laodicean? Now, God loves Laodiceans, but guess what they're going to have to go through? Tribulation, to burn away the flesh to save the spirit. And that's not where you want to be. You don't want to be dead. And it says very plainly that lukewarm means you're passive. When God says, this ought to fire you up and make you think long and hard. What kind of a person ought you to be in all holy conversation or conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God when the heavens are on fire and everything? But in verse 13, we have His promise to look to a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. There you have it, folks. Why does God hate sin? Because it's been responsible for all the hurts, the heartaches, and suffering that we have all had, no matter who you are, young and old alike. Young people, you've got a lot of sufferings yet to face in life because it's called growing up. You're going to learn what it means to have people laugh at you. You're going to learn what it's like to have people betray you. You're going to learn what it's like to suffer in different ways, mentally, emotionally, physically. It comes in many different sizes, different shapes. But one thing is for sure. Jesus knows what it means to suffer. He experienced it all, that he would be able to identify and say, "Father, I know exactly what he's talking about. I know exactly what she's talking about. I remember those thoughts, those feelings, just like they're expressing in prayer to me. So please, Father, honor their prayer in Jesus' name. Because without Jesus, there would be no prayer, no standing before God. We have a wonderful high priest and Savior. Let's always sing our praises, sing our hearts out to him and to God the Father, thanking him for his saving grace. Because by grace we are saved through faith. We must never give up, never quit. The adversary wants you to surrender, and God says, you submit to me, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's our daily reminding, our battle plan, what we've got to keep in mind. Well, that's all I have for you today on this particular subject. But the ravages of sin have affected all of our lives. Let's not take it lightly. Let's realize it is exceedingly sinful to do that which displeases God. And he wants us to fight that good fight of faith. And he will take the wrongs and everything else, and he will turn it all around and do what only he can do. Make it all right. May God be blessed and praised forever. And may the blessing of Almighty God be upon all of us as we strive to walk in his ways.